From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told them a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited. Be invited by him. And he who invited you both, will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, as we come to your scripture today, we pray only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would illuminate our hearts to hear your words. Let me only speak what is from you, and anything that is not from me, Lord, let it fall on deaf ears. We worship you, Jesus, and we trust you in this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, if you're following the scripture readings, I was up here last week, and this seems awfully familiar. This is a familiar scene for Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, and there are Pharisees and other Jews present who are trying to either trap him, or he's at least handling. It's a big narrative in Luke in this section from about chapter 10 to 14, 15, is healing on the Sabbath. And so I actually want to divert for a minute strictly from exegetical text here and answer and go into a little bit what Jesus was talking about, which is, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good works? The Pharisees and any, you know, reading, you see that they're thinking that this is wrong. Last week, we read that they actually confronted Jesus and the woman and said, "If you want to get healed, if you want to get healed of miracles, if you want to come to this itinerant preacher, you got 6 days. Don't do it here. Don't do it on the Sabbath." And it enraged them. And part of the reason is the Pharisees were a Jewish sect who was a Jewish movement that came out of the Inner Testament period before the New Testament period and the end of Malachi in that 400-450 years, which they saw the moral decline of the culture, of the Jewish culture, not only in Jerusalem, but in where the Jews had been dispersed throughout the Roman and Greek cities, and they saw the moral decline in their own people and their own culture, so it was a movement dedicated to reinserting and establishing the law in Jewish culture. And clearly, from where we get where Jesus is, this would be the conservative wing movement that fell into a ditch, obviously. And so when they're confronting about the Sabbath, what the Pharisees actually believed was, the Pharisaical movement actually believed that was, if we could keep the whole law for one day, the Christ will come. If we can, as a people, commit ourselves to keeping the law, if we could do that for one day, that promised Christ will appear. And the irony is, he did appear. They were right there. He was right there in front of them, and they missed it, and they were criticizing him on how to keep the law. And so I want to divert for a minute, or there might be a time, into what was Jesus addressing on the proper observance of the Sabbath. And I had I get the phone calls from the church. If you call the church line out there, you're going to get me. It's going to come to my cell phone. And it was earlier in this week, I got a call. It said, hey, we're looking to rent a space for our worship. I'm like, okay. Right off the bat, I'm like, we probably are not going to do that. I don't know who you are. And I said, but I'm interested. Who are you? And it's, oh, we're a Seventh-day Adventist church or a Seventh-day Adventist group looking for a temple. And I was like, I can't remember my exact wordage that I said to them. I said, oh, we wouldn't fall in line, and we wouldn't want you guys to rent our building anyways. So normally, there's like certain red flags that, you know, that you would see Christian groups have, or you might just identify these in Christians, and you're like, hey, there's like, that's like a red flag. I can't like quite put my finger on it, but there's something off. And usually, Sabbatarians are that weird adherence to the Sabbath is going to be Saturday and we're going to observe it this way is usually a red flag that we'll get into. And so Seventh-day Adventists, Sabbatarian groups, the Hebrew Roots movement that wishes to establish, that says for thousands of years the church has interpreted the scriptures wrong in the New Testament, and we have to go back to the Hebrew roots to understand it. And part of that is a Saturday observance of the Sabbath. And just usually that's a red flag. It's not always, but there's something off. And so we want to have a proper understanding of the Sabbath. And what they're diverting to in their wrong understanding is one ditch, and what most Protestant evangelical churches go into another ditch, where they have a high view of the Sabbath. Most Protestant evangelicals have a low and a flippant view of the Sabbath, which usually diverts into a social club with TED Talks. And on both sides of those ditches, they became untethered from the Word. And so currently I'm reading and listening through R.C. Sproul's Truths We Confess, which is an explanation and a pretty lengthy book. It's like this thick on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so he starts off talking about the Westminster Confession and he just defines it as the most precise and accurate summary of the content of biblical Christianity ever set forth in a creedal form. What does that mean? Well, it means that in the Westminster Confession, what he's describing and what we've had for a little over, or almost 400 years, is there was English Parliament asked pastors to meet and come up with a defined practice and doctrine of the church. And they met for 5 years to come up with these summary statements of Christian faith. And so it is not on the same level as biblical authority. It is subordinate to the Bible. Is everything in it correct? As much as it is in accordance with the Word of God, right? So it's pretty lengthy. It is very long. They worked 5 years on it. But I would agree with R.C. Sproul there, especially for a Reformed church or anybody who wants to hold to Reformed standards or Reformed doctrine, is that it is the most precise an accurate summary of the content of biblical Christianity ever set forth in creedal form. And there were other confessions that brought you would think of, so just for your own sake, so for understanding, is if you were to look at the Westminster Confession, that would be a Presbyterian model or Presbyterian understanding in 1689, or is it 1689, the London Baptist Confession came out in not an opposition, but from a Baptist perspective, and did the same thing. And subsequently, what you might be familiar with the Westminster, the shorter catechism and the longer catechism. If you like the New City Catechism that a lot of us use, which is just the Westminster shorter catechism, tried to cram down into 52 questions. It's relatively the same answers in a more modern English. And I think the shorter catechism has like 117 or 112 questions, and the longer catechism, which would take you a while to read, has like 176 questions. However many verses are in Psalm 119, that's how many questions and answers there are. 176.
Do they have comments at all on the gifts of the Spirit? I've heard the position is kind of different from most modern.
I don't know. You can look it up. I'm not sure. I don't know. You can look that up. But looking to the Westminster Confession, again, this is subordinate to Scripture. We don't put this on the level of any authority of Scripture, but just as God ordained this to be in church history, I reference it quite a bit. And I would really recommend, if you guys wanted a useful tool to lead your family, to lead your kids, read and know the Westminster Confession, look at the shorter catechism particularly. And those are good questions to ask yourself and to say, hey, how would I answer this? Do I know that?
Could you say once again what the 52 question one was called?
New City Catechism.
New City, thank you.
Yeah. And it's free online, I think. And there's no publisher. It's freedom of the press there. Westminster Confession is all online. It was 400 years ago, so no one's got copyrights to it. And so the Westminster Confession, after this is chapter 21 in a lengthy chapter on worship and the Sabbath, or worship and the Lord's Day, says, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly enjoyments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." And so most Christians coming out of the Reformation for hundreds of years had a very high view of the Lord's Day and liturgy. And like I said, when a family or when a church gets away from a high view of the Lord's Day, it usually falls into, or when it comes untethered from the Word, it falls into a social club with TED Talks, or they get into something else weird. And so the duties that we observe on the Lord's Day are resting from your regular work. You give special attention to worship, preaching, teaching, prayer, singing, right? You could do that Monday through Saturday. No one's stopping you, but there's special attention to that. And then third is giving yourself to good works. And so there is the reason why the Sabbath day, I'm going to just convert that into the Lord's Day, is really important, because it was built into creation. This isn't a law that came in and God instituted in the New Testament or down the road. When you read in, when you read in Romans that the law came because of sin, And so the law, which you see mostly in the Ten Commandments and the laws for regulation and for society, came in because people sinned against other people, and we had to set boundaries, and we got to set rules. And as most of us with young children have learned or will learn, that as your children get older and they interact with you and other people and their kids, you're going to have to give them more rules because they're lawbreakers. And they break the law, and you got to set the boundary, and you got to teach them, and you got to say, hey, we can't, no more of this, come over here. And you have to continually set up boundaries for boundary breakers. And so what I interpret from the New Testament is why the reason why you don't have the Lord's Day commanded in worship and in things like you see in the Old Covenant, in the Ten Commandments, is simply because it was assumed. That's my best guess. If there's probably something better out there, but there's no direct passage that points to, okay, the New Testament points to Sunday as the Lord's Day. There's a lot of supporting scriptures that point to that, but then that was the practice of the early church because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and Christians started thinking that was a special day. And the Lord ordained that, and they started meeting. But it did not abolish the law of observing the Sabbath. Because it notes in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments that this was established in creation. In Exodus 20, I'll turn there, and you can feel free to turn there. But in Exodus 20, he references that this is what happened in creation. That's our reasoning for observing the Sabbath. It says, remember in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any of your work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, or your livestock or your sojourners who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Which was before when they received the law. And so we see there is a Sabbath day that is instituted in creation. So that doesn't get abolished throughout time. And like I said, the early Christians adopted Sunday as the Lord's Day, as the Sabbath, in the same way. And so that means that when we meet here, it actually is something really special. Sometimes we don't see that, sometimes we don't feel that, but it really does mean that our liturgy and our meeting together, our worship, our hearing the preaching of the word, our singing together, taking communion and then communing in fellowship afterwards, actually is really important. And our liturgy, just to give you maybe to open your eyes a little bit, is the way we do liturgy, the way we do it, when we come in and we start with a confession of sin. Because when you come in with a confession, it's an admittance that we are sinful, we need a Savior, and then we can come to the Lord. We come humbly, as the parable gets into it, is whoever exalts himself is humbled, and whoever humbles himself is exalted. We come in humbly before the Lord. We think worshiping the Lord together is really, this is a holy day. This is special. And we don't come in flippantly. That's why some of us get dressed up, because it's not just a normal day. Does anybody go grocery shopping afterwards or go somewhere afterwards on Sundays? Yeah, I do. We do quite frequently. And I like being in the grocery store and I see other people who are dressed up, and I was like, I know you went to church today. Like, I know you didn't just come out of a business meeting. Not maybe, but yeah. And so I love that, because it's actually a visual representation of that we think the Lord's Day is holy. We don't just come in flippantly, but we start with a confession of faith, and that leads us to worship. Because we've been forgiven, because we can come to the Lord and confess our sins, what's the response? Praise, worship. That's our natural response. And it doesn't mean that you can't do this any other day. It just means that when we come here, there's an order to it. And then we have a creedal confession of faith, because we pronounce what we believe as we come in worship. We're not just teaching one another, and the creed is teaching us through that what we believe. But this is a profession of what we believe. These are holding tight to the promises of God. This is a reminder week after week. If anything else, we hear the gospel, we hear God's promises, we hear God's direction in creedal form. And then we get to preaching and expounding the word. And then that culminates in towards the end of, I'm going to say, our service, just because we know that our day here in Grace Christian Fellowship is not over, but it culminates here in communion, where we're invited to take part of Christ, a remembrance. Remember that Christ gave his body for you. Remember, come to him, eat of him, dine with him, be filled with him. And then what do? We break out into another feast every Sunday. And so look at the liturgy, what I believe Hebrews 4 is pointing to. If you look at, I don't want to misquote it, so I'll turn to Hebrews 4, 1. Speaking of a future Sabbath or a future rest. And so he just simply says, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, 1, simply says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Right? There is still a promise of entering his rest. He goes in to say that although we have entered his rest, there is still a full rest to be entered. Right? And so I think this is just healthy, and I think this is a good way to adopt it, and there are various supporting scriptures. But what we're doing here on Sunday morning is supposed to mimic that eternal rest. What we do here on the Lord's Day is what's going to be mimicked in eternity, where every day is the Lord's Day. We're going to partake of Christ every day. We're going to worship him every day. We're going to commune with the saints every day for all eternity. And so when we meet here this morning, when we meet here on Sunday mornings, we are mirroring, this is the shadow of the substance of the true reality that we'll experience for eternity. All of this will be washed away. All of it will be. We'll have renewed bodies. I think we'll be able to identify, like, hey, that's you, I know you, because you look pretty similar in some way. And there really is a resurrection, but this is what we'll be doing together forever with all the saints. Feasting on Christ, feasting with Christ, feasting with each other, worshiping, and everything else that would happen in heaven. And so that means the Sabbath day should be really special. The commandments say, remember the Sabbath day, or honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, keep it separate. And the first of those commands is pretty clear in both in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and Exodus 20, is to rest from your regular work. And that's what that was the first thing that the Westminster Divine said in the confession, is that you would rest from your normal worldly affairs, normal words, normal thoughts, normal labors, is that you really should rest from your normal labors, right? It's special, it's holy. Second, I said, is to give special attention to worship, preaching, teaching, prayer, and singing. We don't meet as a complete body of Christ, or most of us, unless we're on vacation or gone or sick or whatever, right? Some of us meet throughout the week for prayer and for worship, but we on Sundays, we meet all together, that this is the body of Christ. So there's special attention given to worship. And there's different modes. And I just want to suggest for families or for households, as you're leading, that there should be some special way to extend on what we do here at home. And so this is an example. This isn't, say, for every family. We have adopted a method of when we leave here after our Sunday meal, we go home, or we eventually make our way home, and we have subsequent Bible time where we're examining a topic biblically, like economics or evangelism or what. And as I mentioned last week, right now our family is, we got a library downstairs and we just picked out like way too many books, you can't, of biographies of Christian missionaries to just see what the Lord has done through other people and other nations at different times throughout history. Right? To, at the very least, be an encouragement. Because we do want to give special attention to teaching and to worship. And we do family devotions every day of the week, or most days. We usually skip Saturday. My fault. We're not perfect. I do like an hour to 2 hour Bible class with Lily every Monday, and we do morning devotions before that, and we do, you know, so it doesn't mean we do devotions and we read the Bible at other times, but on Sundays we do something a little bit more special, and I would encourage you guys to adopt that somehow in your family and in your household, whether it's singing, whether it's prayer, whether it's inviting other people in the church over for a feast and for fellowship and for singing, just for worship, right? I would encourage you to do something in your household to take that further. And then third, to give yourself to good works. What was their complaint? What was the Pharisees' complaint? That Jesus was healing and doing good things on the Sabbath day. And over, and you see this in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, there's no stopping God's people from doing what he's called them to do on the Sabbath. And even more so, you see highlights of good works and healings and things done on the Sabbath. And so the last thing, just as in the Westminster Confession says on this, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And so I would love to go through the book of Titus with our church at some time, but it says like have these people devoted to good works like 7 times, like keep them busy, do good works, stay on track, do what God's called you to do. And so I would encourage everybody, this is not something that I suggest even a body of Christ or a church organizes, but to say in your households, look for what can you do to on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, be an example of Christ's mercy to others. Right? Whether that's people in the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ, I don't think I give no direction from the Lord, but be devoted to good works, right? Sunday is particularly a day where most of us don't have routine jobs or regular jobs, and it is a day of rest, and it is a day where we can relax and do special things, but consider like once a month, this is what our family does. Again, this is just what we do. This is not to impose it on the methods on anybody else, but we go to I almost said funeral home, a retirement home. It'd be different. We're not Catholic. We go and minister at a retirement home once a month. And we don't even say anything about the gospel half the time or most of the time. We just go there because those people are shut in. Some of them never get any visitors, never, don't have family, are there, and the only interactions they get are the medical staff and the caretakers. And so we just go there as a family, and they love to see babies. It just like lights up their day. And unfortunately, they usually have like little breakable figurines that are that little hands love. So it's a lot of work to take small children to there, but it's a way for us, just for our family, to say we love to care for those marginalized, the preborn, and those elderly folk who are neglected in society. And so once a month, we just go to a retirement home to talk to people. And we just say, hey, who are you? Tell us about you. And you get regular people, and sadly, there's people who you go to see and you find out have passed away and various things, but it's just to be a light. That's all. We're not trying to like change. I don't think that's going to change the world. I don't think that's going to be like, that's the thing that's going to turn this culture around. But we want to be devoted to good works. And so we go once a month. And so consider in your own households how to establish, what could we do? right? Something I just encourage households to do on a regular basis is, if you're being faithful in leading your family, if you're being faithful in teaching your kids and disciplining them, and in your job, in your vocation, whatever that is, look for other open doors that God supplies for you to minister to others, to be the light of the world, to do good works, to preach the gospel, to disciple others. Whether that's something like, you know, inviting people to do a Bible study, whether it's inviting people over to dinner and just to converse, whether it's befriending them, whatever it is, begin to look for open doors that God gives you to fulfill whatever your calling is in Christ, your calling and your giftedness. And that really could be as easy as just going around and saying, "Hi, can we talk?" And then you sit there awkwardly for 2 minutes and you say, "So, tell me about yourself." and you learn on the job. And so be devoted to good works. Be devoted to having a mindset and praying, like, "Lord, where could we go? Where there's tons of good works to do. The options are virtually limitless. Where do you want our household, our family to be devoted to? Where do you want us to invest?" And I just want to give this, to kind of close, Sabbath day, Lord's day, emphasis, is it should be a special day. Throughout history, the Lord's day is a constant feast day. If you look through, this gets everybody, we're not there yet in the church calendar, but when I like to stand up here and say, how long is Lent? How many days? People are like, 40. And they're like, "Oh, no, it's not. It's 46. It's 40 days of fasting. 40 days, but that doesn't count Sunday. Never has the church observed any fasting on Sunday because it is a feast day. Let us be glad to go to the house of the Lord. Let us be glad to go worship. Let us be glad to go and commune with the saints. And that's really hard for me to do when I'm hungry. I'm going to be honest with you." And it's not just a practical thing. It's not a day of solemnity where we are sad and we beat ourselves up. It's a day of feasting and of joy because Christ was resurrected. He abolished our sins. The wrath of God was hung on the cross with Jesus. And we're welcomed into fellowship with the Creator of the universe. That's not a day to fast, right? And so the Lord's Day should be something special. And again, there's a certain group of Christians that I really admire, and I had tried to instill some of the methods that they had. And it turns out it just doesn't work for me. It just turns out it was, we can't do it. But I really admire a certain group of Christians that have an emphasis on the Lord's Day being really special as a feast day. And so they encourage people to have feast on Saturday as commemorating as the start of the Lord's Day. And you can keep time however you want. You can keep Jewish time where the day starts at the Lord's Day starts on Saturday night at sundown and goes to sundown on Sunday evening. You can keep Roman time where it starts at midnight, right? Like the time we, like the actual day that we keep, and it goes all the way through the end of midnight on Sunday. You can keep time however you want. But I tried to think about how we could, as in our family, instill like a feast and welcome people into worship on Saturday evenings. And we just got too much stuff going on. It doesn't work for us. But it's a way to do, you should do something on the Lord's Day to make it special. It's a feast day. Whether that's an extra meal, whether that's going out to dinner, whether that's other things, but have some way to make it special. I know one family had started to do that on Saturday nights by lighting a candle, just something as simple, and teaching their children that we are celebrating. We're getting ready for tomorrow morning when we worship together and Jesus, the light of the world, has come. And the light's going to continue to get brighter and brighter, and we start with that. And it really does make the Lord's Day something special as you instill those practices in your family through time. They get a sense of what I think God wants to do in Scripture and building culture, that they actually say, "Yeah, this is something really special. I loved when our family gathered around this and talked about Christ being the light of the world, and we lit a candle and we played games or something." And so the encouragement is not to throw all those things. You can't work. You got to go. You got to worship. You got to come on Sundays. You got to listen to the preaching. You got to do extra. That's not to lay a bunch of things on you and give yourselves to good works. That is to give you ideas of where would the Lord lead my family? What's the next step? How could I make the Lord's day special? And so with that, let's get into our text a little bit more specifically. I assume that would take some time, but I really did want to handle that because it's over and over in Scripture that they're handling, is this proper or not proper for the Sabbath day? And so take that and run with it. Now, I want to examine, particularly in Luke 14 here in the next 10 minutes, just really two things. I just want to examine the boldness of Christ and how we take that with us into the world. And so notice in chapter 14, it says in verse 1, on one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, how did he get invited there? Why are the Pharisees inviting Jesus to dine with him? They were watching him carefully. Why do you invite somebody over and then pay close attention to that one guy you invited? And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Ironic. Very ironic. And so they invited him here to this house, this party with Pharisees. They're paying careful attention to what Jesus is going to do and drop a man with dropsy, which is this extreme swelling. It could be in your belly or gut where it's just an extreme visual deformality. It could be in your limbs where one arm is twice the size. It's this extreme swelling. And what's Jesus? It says in verse 3, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. He took the initiative. He wasn't afraid to go to the party where he was going to get accused wrongfully. He didn't back out of the invitation knowing this was a trap, right? It reminds me of Psalm 2 where it says, or maybe it's Psalm 23, I should be more careful about references, but where it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's where Jesus wanted to go, in the presence of his enemies. Clearly the disciples were with him, but he has literally prepared a table for Jesus in the presence of his enemies. But he didn't back down from the invitation, and he takes the initiative. When they were watching him intently, they most likely provided this man, and his response is similar to what we read last week. As you answer me this question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Don't you pull your son or your ox out of a ditch or out of the well when it falls in? Don't you describe that as work? So you tell me why I can't heal on the Sabbath. And so I think the boldness that Jesus had, the reformers summed up in the phrase coram Deo, which is living or before the face of God. It's more of a phrase or an idea that comes out of Scripture, but it means living before the face of God, that in every decision I make, wherever I am, in my household, in my family, at work, at church, as I'm driving down the road, as I go to school, in every situation, we live before the face of God, and we are first and foremost accountable to him. We are first and foremost called to be faithful to God. And there are going to be times, and so that's why I bring it up, is because Jesus didn't back down. He then goes on to tell a parable about those people who invited him, that he's looking around and saying, right, you guys are after human ambition. You want praise from men. Look at yourselves. You're looking to see who's been placed in the seat of honor. And you want honor from men instead of honor from God. And then he tells a parable to the guy who had actually invited him into his house and says, hey, when you have a wedding feast, when you have a party, next time don't invite these people. Don't invite these socialites. Invite the poor. Invite the needy, because they can't pay you back. These people you're inviting, it's a I give you, you give me. I'm giving you social status, you're going to lift me up in social status. I give you something, you give me something. But Jesus said, don't do that. To the guy who invited him, that's pretty bold, right? I don't usually make fun of the people who invite me into their house. I say usually. I don't get invited back, and it's probably not with the same motive that Jesus had. But that's what he says, is when you do this, these people could pay you back. And it's an illusion, or what Jesus is talking about is the wedding feast that Jesus is inviting us into, is we have nothing to repay. We have nothing that God's trying to, or Jesus is giving to us, that he wants to get in return. Do we give him our life as a sacrificial worship day in and day out? Yes. Do we worship him with songs? Do we worship him in leading our families? Do we worship him in obedience? Yes, because he deserves it. But Jesus didn't say, hey, I can get these people. If I die for them, then I'll get what I want. It's not a he gives so that he gets back. It's he's inviting the poor, the needy, the desolate, the sinful, because we have nothing to repay. And those who think that they do have something to repay God aren't as humble or as needy as he presumes. And that's what we see in the feast. That's what we see in the Eucharist and communion and the Lord's Supper every week, is he's inviting us in to partake of Christ. This is, as we saw on just the whole day in the Sabbath, this is a foreshadowing of the real substance that we will have forever. We get to dine on Christ in this form that the Lord instituted once a week, to eat his body, to drink his blood, to commune with the saints, and then to go the rest of our week in work, in teaching our kids, in raising them, in school, in whatever God has called us to do, because we're going to do that for eternity. He's inviting us to a banquet this morning. It's a feast. He's given it all. And we have nothing to give him except our worship, our adoration, our obedience. And so I invite everybody, come and dine with Christ.